Yes, the opening verses, please, of the book of the Revelation. The book of the Revelation and chapter 1. Now, some are critical of the revelation of St. John the Divine, but I suppose we know what the translators mean, that it is the revelation that has come to us by the pen of John. But the true title, as most of you know, is in the opening words, and we are reading from chapter 1, verse number 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother, and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks, which were, my brethren usually changed to, lamps. And in the midst of the seven lamps, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the breasts with a golden girdle. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, or lamps. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lamps which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, I think it will be fairly generally agreed that the book of the Revelation is a much neglected book by many Christians. And I trust that one outcome of our meetings during these evenings will be to create an interest in this great book. I trust that particularly those that are younger might find an early interest in the reading of it. It's a very, very thrilling book, and some of us remember when for the very first time we began to read it and the thrill that came with the introduction to the book of the Revelation. When I was a young believer, I was encouraged, like most other young believers, to begin at the beginning of my Bible and to read consecutively. I began at the book of Genesis, and I suppose I enjoyed it. I read the book of Exodus and enjoyed some of that. Leviticus was a bit more difficult. And after a while, I decided that I wouldn't begin there at all. I'd go to the New Testament. So I went to the Gospel by Matthew. And I remember enjoying the Gospels and the Acts, and I think I enjoyed the Romans, and I read the other epistles, and I can recall, like so many folks, coming through to the end of the Epistle of Jude and having a look at the book of Revelation and deciding that I wouldn't read it, not just yet, but I would leave it. So I went back again to Matthew, and I did the same thing again, and again I looked at the book of Revelation, and again I decided that I wouldn't read it, and I'd not read it just yet, and I left it again. And I have to confess, like many believers, that for a long, long time, I just did not read the book of the Revelation. I suppose that each of us have our reasons. With many of us, it was a kind of a built-in fear. We knew men who had been great men, and they had made mistakes in their interpretation of the Revelation. I know that there were some, and the events of the last war upset some of their theories. They thought that they could see the little man in Italy in certain chapters, and it didn't turn out to be right. They thought they found the man in Germany in other chapters, and that didn't turn out right either. They thought that certain theaters of war they could see in the book of Revelation, and eventually that didn't work out either. And some of us revered some of these men, and when we saw that these men could make mistakes, some of us thought, well, it's not the book for me if men like that can make mistakes. And I think it was, with some of us, a kind of a built-in fear, and we just neglected this great book of the Revelation. I was encouraged to a reading of the book by certain dear brethren, and I was encouraged to read it right through at one sitting, as of course you ought to do with every book that you're studying, to ignore the chapter divisions and to read the book right through. And I have very vivid memories of that occasion when I sat down to read the book of Revelation for the first time and to read it right through, ignoring the chapter divisions. I didn't get all the way through, but I did read it in two sittings, and I remember how thrilled I was. Not that I could understand it, but there was something about the vocabulary of it. There was something of majesty and of wonder about the book, and I wondered why I had neglected it for so long. And I remember that I decided there and then that I really must get to a study of the Revelation. And ever since then, well, some folks would nearly say it has become an obsession. But you know, there are some very beautiful things in the book of the Revelation. I'm only trusting that during these meetings, others might become likewise interested in this great book. And what I want to do this evening is to have just a general kind of look at what we have called the Book of Symbols. I want to give you some reasons why you ought to read it, and I want to give you some suggestions as to how to read it. And we want to have a general look over the chart and just to see the kind of symbolism that we're going to meet during these evenings in this great book of the Revelation. Now, if I could just remind you that it is a very, very difficult book to divide. Some of my dear brethren, when they come to study a book, they must divide it, and then they subdivide it, and then they divide the subdivisions, and so they go on, and my mind doesn't work like that, and I can't work like that, but I'm sure it is a very profitable thing to do. But now, even these dear brethren who work with divisions and subdivisions, they confess to problems when they come to the book of Revelation. Because, you see, you travel through the book for a little bit, and then you come to a crisis point. And then you discover that you leave that crisis, and perhaps you go away back to where you were before. And then you begin moving again towards a crisis. And then when that crisis is reached, you discover, I've been here before. And then you leave that point, and you go back again. And it seems that you're traveling valleys and mountains again and again, and you keep coming back again and again to the same great crisis moment, which is, of course, that point which we often refer to as the coming of the King. So the book of Revelation is a very, very difficult book for those that want very clear-cut divisions. Now, I want to, during the course of this evening, make a suggestion with regard to dividing the book of the Revelation in a way that has suited me, and I trust that it will be a help to you. So we want to see, first of all, before we get there, why we ought to read the Revelation, and then to make the suggestion as to how to read it, and then to have a sort of a look generally at some of the symbolism. Now, as far as the chart is concerned, For several reasons, some of you may think that you have seen the chart before. I'm quite sure, that some of you have seen one that was very like it. Indeed, one of which this one is almost an exact copy. For many, many years, our late dear brother, Mr. David Craig, used a chart which was exactly like the chart that we have here. I used to borrow it from him. He would lend it to me. I would take it back. I would borrow it again. Mr. Craig was ill for many years, as you know, and I would keep borrowing the chart and taking it back until on one occasion he said, I think maybe you should keep this chart, and if I ever want it, I'll borrow it from you. So he gave it to me, and the chart went up and down and up and down for many, many years until it became rather dilapidated, and this one is an exact copy, almost, of that chart that was used for so many years, so very profitably, by our late dear brother, Mr. Craig. He used it in the preaching of the gospel. He used it in ministry. He led many souls to Christ from ministry in connection with that chart. And this one, as I've said, is almost an exact copy. Now, others of you might think that the chart is familiar, and it might be that you have Mr. Ironside's book on the book of the Revelation. And if so, you will find, of course, at the back of that book, a chart which is very like this one. And I have a suspicion, though I'm not very certain, that perhaps Mr. Craig's chart was a copy of Mr. Ironside's. And this one, of course, is a copy of Mr. Craig's. Therefore, this one could very well be almost a copy of the book at the back of Ironside's book on the Revelation. Anyway, it's a chart that I promise you that there is a lot of detail in it that you won't find in the first evening. If you keep coming and you sit and look, perhaps while you're waiting for the hour of the meeting, you'll see things tomorrow evening, God willing, that you didn't see this evening. You'll find that there are little things here and there that you had missed the previous evening. There is a lot of detail, and the chart does a very, very interesting and a very difficult thing. It actually mentions every chapter in the book of the Revelation. Every chapter is there somewhere on the chart. And when you put events in order, and at the same time keep the chapters in order, and mention every chapter, I think that that is quite a feat on a chart like this one. So you'll find that there is indeed a lot of detail. There is also a color scheme, which you'll find very, very consistently followed right through the chart. There is, of course, a deep blue, and blue, even in the book of Revelation, is the heavenly color. And every time you get the blue on the chart, well, you're always somehow connected with glory, whether it be a glorious people, whether it be heaven itself, or whether it be the glory of the purposes of God. You'll find that always the blue on the chart has got to do with the glory. And then, of course, you'll find that there is a green there, which is always Israel, from the beginning followed right through. I think you'll find that Satan enters the chart up in the corner very abruptly, and he's followed through the black serpent right through until eventually he is cast into the lake of fire. And you'll find then that there is a brown, and then deep down there is a black. The abode of the lost is down there. There is a very consistent color scheme in the chart. And again, I promise you that you'll keep seeing things each evening that you did not see the evening before. Now you come and you ask the question about this book of Revelation. Why, before we come to see how to read it, why should we really be interested in the book of Revelation? Now I want to give you four reasons, and I'm sure that there are more than these, but there are four very important, very special reasons why you ought to be reading the book of the Revelation. Now, the first reason is this, that this book of Revelation is the only book of prophecy in the whole of our New Testament. Now, if there were no other reason, I think that is a very important reason for the reading of this book. We have 27 books in our New Testament. You know, of course, that there are four Gospels and the book of the Acts, which are like foundational books. And after that, we have 21 letters. Some of them are written to individuals, and some are written to churches. And some of these letters have little snippets of prophecy in them, and the Gospels have too, and so, of course, does the book of the Acts, little passages that relate to events that are prophetic. But it is a fact that there is only one book of prophecy in the whole of the New Testament, and that book is the book of the Revelation. Now, it would be very sad if you were to read our New Testament and become acquainted with these other things and miss this only book of prophecy in the whole of the New Covenant writings. That would be a sad mistake. And for that reason, if for no other reason, you really ought to get to a reading of the book of the Revelation, the only prophetic book in the whole of the 27 books of the New Testament. Now, another very important reason for reading it is that it is, of course, the closing book, not only of the New Testament, but the closing book of the whole of our Bible. I think that most of my brethren will agree that there is a divine order in the arranging of the books of the Bible. I don't know how we would prove that, but somehow there does seem to be that divine arranging in the order that we have. The book of Genesis, for instance, it was not the first book to be written. But where else would you put the book of Genesis, only right at the very beginning? The book of Revelation is not the last book to be written. No doubt the epistles of John and maybe the Gospel by John come after the book of the Revelation in order of writing. But where else would you put the book of Revelation, only right at the very end? It is the closing book of our Bible. And some of my dear brethren have very, very skillfully drawn for us a parallel between the book of Genesis and the book of the Revelation. They have shown us that everything that has its beginnings in the book of Genesis has its endings in the book of the Revelation. Everything that has its seed plot in the book of Genesis has its full fruit and blossom in the book of the Revelation. They have shown us that the Revelation is the counterpart of the book of Genesis, and that really, without the book of Revelation, well, you're a little bit lost when you read about the purposes of God as they are presented in the early book, the book of Genesis. It has been said by someone that Genesis and Revelation, they are like clasps on either end of a belt or a girdle. You know that there are some belts or girdles, and they've got these clasps, and you have a little look at them, and really, they seem to be identical. Here's a clasp here at one end, and a clasp at the other end, and they look to be identical. And then you discover that you put the two together, and they just do indeed clasp each other. And when you clasp them together, they complete the circle. And that's exactly what the Revelation does to the book of Genesis. You'll find that it's very, very like the book of Genesis, and when you put the two together, it just completes the circle. Someone else has said very picturesquely that really what is happening here is that Moses, at the beginning, is gripping the hand of John at the end, and together they grasp hands, and they have completed the whole cycle of the revelation of God's dealings with men. It is indeed the counterpart. It is the closing book. It is the capstone of the whole structure of our Bible. And without the book of Revelation, well, it's almost unthinkable. Our book would be very, very incomplete if we did not have the book of the Revelation. And yet, some dear Christians have a Bible which virtually may as well not have the Revelation, because so many, unfortunately, they don't read it. So it is the only book of prophecy, and it is the closing book of the whole canon of Holy Scripture. Now, another reason, so far as I know, this is the only book, not only in the New Testament, but the only book in all of our Bible, that begins with a very special promise of blessing. We have read it this evening, "Blessed is he that readeth," and no doubt this is the word for public reading. It probably looks back to the days when not everyone was able to read, and even if they had been able to read, well, it wouldn't have been their privilege to have had a copy of the scriptures anyway, And so people were dependent upon the public reader of Holy Scripture. And he was a very privileged man who was the public reader of Holy Scripture. And no doubt this "blessed is he that readeth" applies primarily to that public reader. But nevertheless, the principle is here that for the reading of the book of Revelation and for the hearing of the words that are being read and for the putting into practice of what we hear being read, there is a promise of blessing. I don't know of any other book that begins with that unique promise of blessing like the book of the Revelation. Some of my dear brethren remember a man who used to minister amongst us by the name of William Hagen. I find that wherever we go in the British Isles, if we mention the name of the late William Hagen, that someone knew dear Mr. Hagen. Mr. Hagen was a very excellent reader, as most of you will know, with a very booming voice. And it has been said that proper reading is true exposition, and Mr. Hagen could have read properly and given the sense as he read, and many of you will remember him very well. Now, there is a story told about the late Mr. Hagen that on one occasion at a gospel meeting, he said after the preliminaries, he said he wanted to read from the Revelation, chapter 1, verse 1, and so people opened their Bibles and he began to read. And he read, as he could read, he read the whole of chapter 1, and then he read chapter 2, and he read chapter 3, and 4, and 5, and 6, and he went on, reading and reading, and the story is that he read the whole of the book of Revelation, and having read the whole of the book of Revelation, he then closed the meeting in prayer. The meeting was over. And some of the dear brethren came to him afterwards, and they remarked that this was a very strange thing. They'd never seen or heard of this being done before, reading the whole book of Revelation. No comment, just the reading. And some dear brother timidly asked him why he had done it. "Oh, dear brother," he said, "I'm afraid you haven't been listening. We shall have to read some of it again." And he opened the book again at chapter 1, and he read, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein." There is a special promise of blessing. I tell you that for me as a young believer, this was a great encouragement. I couldn't understand these wars and plagues and all these symbols and angels and dragons and all these things that were seen. It seemed to me they were on every page in this book of the Revelation. But I knew that there was a promise of blessing for the person that read it. And so I kept reading it, and so I encourage you to read it, because there is indeed a promise of blessing for the person that reads. Now, the fourth great reason for reading this book has already indeed been intimated in prayer by our brother Ian, and it is this, that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This book is an unveiling, it is an unfolding of the Lord Jesus. Now, I know there's a little textual problem, and my dear brethren don't agree about it. Very, very early in the book, they find something to disagree about, and they don't agree as to whether this is a revelation that was given to the Lord Jesus or a revelation that was given about him. And frankly, I don't know why they argue, because I think that both are true, that this certainly is a revelation given to him in his mediatorial office and glory as the Son of Man. The revelation is given to him, but the revelation is all about him, so it doesn't matter. It is a revelation, an unfolding, an unveiling of the Lord Jesus, and it is, of course, the great word apocalypse. And if you want to really know what the word apocalypse means, I tell you a place that really brings out the meaning of the word apocalypse, and you would never recognize it as being the word apocalypse. You remember that day in the temple when they brought the child in, 6 weeks old he was, and Simeon stood there, probably in the court of the woman, with Mary there and Anna just about to come now, and here's Simeon, and he's got the child in his arms. And amongst other things that Simeon says, he says, "A light to lighten the Gentiles." And then he adds, "The glory of thy people Israel." But that word "lighten" is the word apocalypse. And there is the meaning of it. Here is a book that throws light upon the person of Christ, that lightens him up, that unveils him. And I trust that this is what we shall see as the evenings go by, that the whole purpose of the book is to light up Christ, to bring him out in all his glory, to unveil him, whether it be in his beauty and in his majesty as the Son of Man, whether it be in days to come as the King, whether it be to see him on the throne or to see him even on the cross. There are glimpses of the Lord Jesus here in every chapter, and this book throws light upon him. It is the apocalypse. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Emphasize the word revelation. You would think sometimes to hear some folks talking that this was the book of the mystery. This is a revelation. You would think, according to the way that some folks think about it, you would think it was a riddle. It's not a riddle. It's not a puzzle. It's a revelation. This book of symbols, the symbolism is simply a way of conveying to you and to me profound truths. And these truths are all truths concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. They will lighten him up. And as we go reading through the chapters, we find the Lord Jesus in every section of this great apocalypse, this great book of the Revelation. Now, in that connection, I want to make an appeal. And the appeal, I make it very strongly, but it is very important. I hope that you don't think I'm quibbling, but it is the book of the Revelation in the singular, and not the Revelations, as many people like to call it. Now, if you think that's quibbling, it's not quibbling. Well, somebody might say, but you see, there are many revelations in this book. In every chapter and every page, there are revelations of the Lord Jesus. There are visions of the Savior all the way through. That might be. But the point is that all of these visions, they harmonize. They come together into one glorious, harmonious revelation, one great unveiling of the Lord Jesus. And if they are here in multiplicity, we've got to see them as but one unveiling of the Christ. So the title is the Revelation. It is the one great unveiling, the unfolding of the Lord Jesus and all his glory. So the revelation of Jesus Christ it is. And I think I have given you four reasons, and I'm sure these are not the only four, but they are four very important reasons for reading the book of the Revelation. Well, now, you say, that's all right, but it is, of course, having said all that, a very, very difficult book. There are so many symbols. In fact, it's nearly impossible just to rehearse all the symbolism that there is in the book of Revelation. You find, for instance, from the world of numbers alone, the symbolism is absolutely amazing. There are not many numbers that are not mentioned in the book of Revelation, from the number 2 right through until the largest number, which is somewhere about 200 million. You find that there are numbers mentioned again and again and again, and we have got to look at them in a spiritual, sensible, sane manner. And we've got to see that they mean something. We've not got to let our imagination run away with us, but we've got to see that, for instance, the very common number 7, which occurs so often in the Revelation, it somehow suggests that there is a completeness. Every time we get this number 7, whether it be the 7 assemblies of the early chapters, or whether it be the 7 eyes and the 7 horns that are on the Lamb in another chapter, or whether it be 7 seals that are going to be broken on the book, or 7 trumpets that are going to be blown, or 7 bowls of wrath that are going to be poured out. Wherever we find this number 7, we're going to see a suggestion of completeness. Now, we don't say perfection, because that is a rather just a little bit misleading. Sometimes, you see, there is a sevenfold evil or a sevenfold error. So the word complete is better than the word perfect. Every time we get this number 7, there will be a completeness about the thing. And like as the number 7 is symbolical, so we find that the other numbers are symbolical also. Now, this again brings us to another problem about this book of symbols. There are some dear brethren, and they say now, and this is very true, they say now, look, at the very beginning, before we really begin to try to understand this book of the Revelation, we shall have to decide how are we going to approach the symbolism of this great apocalypse. Are we going to look at all of these things as being symbolic? Are we going to look at them as being literal? How do we know when a thing is symbolic? How do we know when it's literal? And I think I'm right in saying that there are very many expositors, and the viewpoint, and indeed maybe some of my brethren, the viewpoint that they take is this. They say, well now look, we look at the thing as being literal. We read it as it is, and we'll treat it as being literal, unless, for some obvious reason, it is symbolical. And then there are others, and this is the viewpoint that I would take, and they would say, well now, we're going to look at these things as being symbolical, unless to make known by signs. We do that every day in the week. Indeed, there is a universal sign language. And so you'll find it printed on cartons. You'll find it printed on crates of goods. You'll find that there is an international symbol language, so that whatever language a man speaks, he looks at the symbol and he knows the message that's being conveyed. And we do it by our actions. I'm going down the street one day. I see you at the other side of the street. I want to tell you something, and it wouldn't be very nice to shout across to you, so I very quietly do this, and I don't speak a word. It's just a little sign that everybody knows, and you know, of course, that I'm wanting you across where I am. Or it might be that we're sitting in a room one day, and in the course of conversation, you're going to say something, and I have a fair idea what you're going to say, and I think maybe you shouldn't say it, and I do this, you say, and I don't speak a word, but you know exactly what I mean. And without a word, without speaking a word, I've conveyed a message to you. And that's what's happening in the book of Revelation. Over and over and over again, there are signs, there are symbols, and truth is being conveyed, so that we'll find from the world of numbers, from the world of colors, from the world of nature, we'll get mountains and rivers and seas, and we'll get cities, and we'll get thunders and lightnings and sun and moon and stars, and we'll get from the world of animals and all a great array of animals that are mentioned, and all of these are symbolic, and we shall have to be very dependent upon the Spirit of God to see what these symbols mean, to see what is being conveyed. This is a book of symbols where the truth is being conveyed by signs, and we are dependent on the Spirit of God. Now, when we were having this chart redrawn some time ago, there were two changes that we wanted to make in it, and a very dear brother, very kind brother, who drew the chart, and he drew it very well, and we pointed out very carefully the two changes that we wanted made, and he made a note of them, but somehow he forgot and the changes weren't made. So I want to point those out, the changes that we would have made and that we wanted made if this dear brother had followed the instructions exactly. The first thing is the AD 29. Don't worry about the AD 29. That's confusing some people already, AD 29. You say, I thought that Calvary was AD 33. Well, so it is, of course. But you know that there was a kind of a change in the calendar system, and without going into all the details, there are two calendar systems, and there's a four-year difference, and this AD 29 is exactly the AD 33 that you know, only originally in the chart it was the other system that was used. So you don't worry about that. If you're thinking of AD 33, that is AD 33 in the other way of reckoning. So AD 29, we'd have liked that change to AD 33. Now, the other thing was, and this perhaps might be a more disputable thing, and we'll come to it eventually, but you'll see that up here there is mention made of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now we specifically ask this dear brother to leave out that word supper and to call that up there the marriage of the Lamb. To see the marriage and the marriage supper as being two distinct events. And he promised to do that, but he didn't do it, and the word supper is there, but I'm going to ask you to ignore that and to see that up there in the glory at that particular time, and we'll get to it eventually, God willing, that up there we have the marriage of the Lamb, and the marriage supper of the Lamb is a distinct event. And if you see it as a distinct event to the marriage of the Lamb, then you'll find that some parables are easier to understand. You'll find that other bits and pieces of loose ends of prophecy, they tie in a little bit more easily if you see the marriage and the marriage supper as being two distinct events. Our sisters know that even today they are two distinct events. A wedding is being arranged. You invite somebody. They say, look, I've got a problem. They say, I can come to the wedding, but I've got another commitment. I can't come to the reception. I can't come afterwards. Well, that's all right. They're two distinct events. So your friend, he comes to the ceremony, he comes to the wedding, but he can't be with you at the after celebration. You invite someone else and they say, look, I've got a problem. I've got a commitment that day, that morning, and I can't come to the wedding, but I could be with you afterwards. Well, that's all right. Everybody knows they're two distinct events. Why, if we know that with us today, and in Jewish culture, and in Oriental custom, they are always two distinct events, why do so many of my dear brethren insist on putting them together and seeing the marriage and the marriage supper of the Lamb as being the one thing? If we see the marriage of the Lamb as taking place up there in the glory, and the marriage supper of the Lamb waiting until the King comes to collect the guests and go into the millennium, we'll find that so many other things will sort themselves out. But it might be that I'm anticipating a bit. I'm only pointing out the two things that we would have liked changed when the chart was being redrawn. Now, with regard to the chart and to the dividing of the book of the Revelation, I want to point out what I think is a very simple and a very beautiful way of dividing the Apocalypse, the book of the Revelation. And before I mention it, I mention this as you have a look at the chart. One evening after a meeting, a little girl came to me, a very thoughtful little girl. She was only 12 at the time. She's a young woman now, but she was only 12 then. And she came to me after the meeting and she said, there's something about the chart I don't understand. Oh, I said, don't worry about that. I said things about it I don't understand, and lots of others don't. But, oh, she says, no, I don't mean that. She says, there's something very important, I think. She said, I can't work out. Well, I said, come and show me and explain what you mean. So she came back with me into the hall, and she came up. Now, just 12-year-old, but a very thoughtful little girl. She said, this period here, this blue line here, that, of course, is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, as you can see, after Olivet, after Calvary, Olivet, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus. And now, up in the glory, his present priestly session. And at this point here, the rapture of the church, the morning star, the Lord Jesus coming, and the saints are raptured. And you can see, of course, the names of the churches of chapter 2 and 3 in here. So this period here in blue, and with the deeper heavenly blue mixed in with it here, this is the present period in which we live. Now, she said, that would be, nearly 2,000 years now. I said, that's right, nearly 2,000 years between those two blue vertical lines. Now, she said, over here, the millennium, that big word used to be new to some of us. I want to keep things very simple for those that are younger. The word millennium means 1,000 years. We talk about a century, it's 100 years. Millennium's 1,000 years. So she said, this period here, from there to there, this is 1,000 years. I said, that's right. So she said, this year, nearly 2,000 years, and this year, 1,000 years. Well, they seem to agree all right. But now she said, this here, from this point, from the Lord's coming, right through this period, until the King comes here, she said, all that is only about 7 years. I said, that's right. She said, there's something wrong.
Well, that was very thoughtful for a little girl, wasn't it? 2,000 years here. 1,000 years in that period, and only 7 years, perhaps, in this big part here. And she thought, of course, that someone had got his scale and his measurements all mixed up, and there was something radically wrong. Well, now she was very observant. And if you've got little problems and questions, don't be afraid to come and ask, because the answer to that is very simple. What you do, you look at the chart like that, and immediately you can see how the book of Revelation is divided. There's a little bit at the beginning that deals with the period in which we live. That's it there. And then there's a little bit at the end, not very much, that deals with the millennium, when the Lord Jesus will reign as a king. That's a little bit at the end of the book of Revelation, and then, of course, a reference to eternity. But the bulk of the Revelation, between there and there, you can see that the big section of that chart, like the big section of the Revelation, has got to do with the days between the rapture and the coming back of the king. The Lord Jesus is coming here for his people. He's coming back again here with his people. And those who believe, as we do not, that the church will go through the tribulation, they've got a problem here. You see, they've got many problems, but this is one of their problems, that when the Lord Jesus comes here, when he comes out of the glory as a king, he comes and his bride's with him. How did his bride get up there to come out with him, if she had not previously been caught up to be with him? When you see that the bride is caught up here and is with him in the glory and then comes out with him, everything will fall into place, as we shall see as the evenings go by. But the point that I'm making at the moment is that the way you see the chart divided into those three main sections is the way the book of the Revelation is divided. So the scale is not a time scale. This is drawn according to the way, according to the space that is given in the book of the Revelation to these subjects and to these periods, so that you can see at a glance the way the book of the Revelation deals with these particular events and with these particular eras. Now you come to a division of the book. And I think that maybe indeed the last time that I was here, we were with some of the young believers and we had a little look at this, but I mention it again because I think it's very important. In this book of the Revelation, while John is getting these visions, John's positions, they're changed five times. You'll find John in five different locations in the book of Revelation. He doesn't get all of this at the same place. He's actually in five different locations to get the visions of the 22 chapters. Now, here's the interesting thing, and it's very accurate, and it's very beautiful, and once you get it into your mind, I promise you this, that when once you get a hold of it, when once you see it, you can somehow get the whole contents of the Revelation into your mind at the same time. Now that's a big thing, to get all the contents of the book of Revelation in a certain order in your mind. And you can do that by keeping this very simple way of dividing the book, by keeping this to the fore. John in five different locations. And wherever John is at any particular time, the visions that he gets are in keeping with the place where he is. So that John is not taken into the desert to get a sight of the glory. Oh, no, no, not at all. He's not taken up to the mountaintop to get a sight of the barrenness of Babylon and the wickedness of Babylon. Oh, no. Wherever John is at that particular time, the visions that he gets while he's there, they're in keeping with the place where he is, or to say it conversely, the character of the place where John is in keeping with the visions that he's about to get. And when once you see that, it gathers the Revelation together. Now, the first place you find John, he's in an island. It's a very rocky, barren island, still there, off the coast of what my brethren keep calling Asia Minor. We would call it Turkey today. And it's in the Aegean Sea. And in this rocky, barren island of Patmos, John gets visions in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And these chapters, these visions, have all got to do with assembly testimony. Now, what's happening? The Lord is absent. The king is away. The Lord is in the glory, but John's on earth. What kind of earth is it, John? Oh, we would say, it's like Patmos. It's barren. It's rocky. It's empty. And I'm a stranger. I'm an exile. I'm away from home. Here is an old pilgrim, away from home, in all the barrenness of the island of Patmos. And in the barrenness of Patmos, this exile Christian, he gets messages, he gets visions that have to do with the way that we should behave in assembly testimony down here. Isn't that just perfect? Reminded right at the beginning that we are pilgrims, that we're away from home, that we're exiles, we're strangers, but that nevertheless we are responsible for meeting in assembly testimony and for shining like lamps. We'll have to look at that on another evening, God willing. But when John begins to get this message, you know, he comes right down low at the feet of the Lord Jesus. He's in a very humble, low position. This man is not in any condition to be making high claims about the assemblies, not at all. He's not going to make any high claims about what we are or what we have done. He's got to come very low and very humbly at the feet of the Lord Jesus. He'll get these helps and encouragements and warnings, and he'll get these instructions. All have got to do with assembly testimony. So John, on a rocky, barren island, a desert island, you might say, and he's low at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and this is the fitting, the proper place to get visions about assembly testimony. Now that is perfect, and that is chapters 1, 2, and 3. But when you come to chapter 4, the word is, come up hither. Would there be an unsaved person in our meeting this evening? There might be. Let me remind you that John in chapter 4 says, it was the voice that I'd already heard. And if you have not already heard the voice, you'll not hear the voice when one day he calls, come up hither. But John has already heard the voice. Now he hears it again. And the voice that he heard at the beginning now says, come up hither. And John leaves the barrenness of Patmos. And you know where he is now? He's in the glory. He's in the glory. What now? What John is going to learn now is a truth that runs right through our Bible. And we've got to see it in detail when we come to chapter 4. I know of no more steadying, comforting, encouraging truth than this. That God is sovereign. That he is on the throne, and that everything is being directed from that throne, and that everything is being ordered in relation to the throne. Nothing is happening apart from the throne. God is sovereign, and this is the language, and this is the ministry, and the message of chapter 4. And John is caught up to the glory now. You know what he's going to see now from the glory? It is as if from the glory, John is being told, John, you see all this that's about to happen down there among the nations? You see all this that looks like confusion? It's not really. Oh, it might be among men, but it's all directed from the throne. Deity is in control. Sovereignty is ordering everything. And if in the book of Daniel you might find two he-goats with their heads down and going at each other, as it were, It's sovereignty that's arranging it all. It's sovereignty that's bringing them together and arranging everything. And if at the end of things, John, you're going to see the nations gathered at Armageddon for what seems to be a final onslaught, remember that it's from the throne that the edict is going out to gather those nations together to Armageddon. Everything is being ordered from the throne. John is in the glory now. And the visions that he gets while he's in the glory at the throne are visions that remind him of sovereignty, visions that remind him that sovereignty is arranging and ordering everything. So, he's in the barrenness of Patmos, learning about assembly testimony. He's at the throne, learning all about sovereignty, God arranging everything. But then, when you come to chapter 13, John's position is changed again. Now, he's up here in the glory, chapter 4. But when you come to chapter 13, he's by the sand of the sea. Now, I know that some of my brethren will have a little disagreement about the pronoun at the beginning of chapter 13. And some think it's the dragon. I think it's John. And it's not, doesn't make any material difference, really. The visions now are to be seen by the seashore. The seashore. Now, the sea in the book of Revelation and the sea in the book of the Psalms and in the book of Isaiah the prophet and in Ezekiel, and I suppose that wherever you find the sea used in a symbolical way, it is always a symbol of the restlessness of nations. Always. Always. I think that that would be a consistent thing, that the sea, we sing of it in fact, as the restless rolling sea. It is that restlessness of nations, particularly perhaps democratic nations. People talk about democracy. Never was the mind of God, you know. You ought some time to read a tract written by Mr. Darby, more than 120, 130, maybe 140 years ago. He wrote a tract on the progress and the rise of democracy and democratic power in Britain, in England. And you would nearly think that he was describing conditions as they are today. He knew that democracy was not the mind of God. And democracy eventually, you see, will end in anarchy. And this is what John is now seeing when you come to the seashore. He's seeing this restless, rolling sea of democracies, of nations, striving for the rights of the peoples and all that sort of thing. And eventually it ends in anarchy. And this is what John will see, because that anarchy will be actually personified in one man. John will see that in chapter 13. Now when you come to chapter 17, his position is changed again. Now he's not on the barren Patmos, he's not at the Saviour's feet, he's not at the throne, he's not in the glory, he's not at the seashore anymore. When you come to chapter 17, John is now taken into the wilderness. Into the wilderness. Do you know what he's going to see now? He's going to see Babylon. God willing, we'll have to spend an evening looking at Babylon. We shall see that Babylon is bigger and wider and older and greater than Rome. But we shall find also that if we want to see Babylon to advantage today, that it is to Rome that we look. And we'll see Babylon in all its wickedness and all its evil. And John sees it. And where better to see Babylon than in the wilderness? So he's taken out to all the barrenness of this wilderness to see this great Babylon, to see this woman. And this woman, it seems somehow as if there's one scripture which says that she's carrying the beast. And another scripture says that the beast sits upon, that the woman sits upon the beast. You would think sometimes that the woman was in control of the beast. But then you discover eventually that the beast is only carrying her for his own ends. And then ultimately, and it is the sovereignty of God again, the sovereignty of God that will put into the heart of the kings to destroy her, to destroy Babylon. But to see Babylon of chapter 17 and 18, John is taken into the wilderness. But then, for a last time, John's position is changed. Now, not the island, not the barrenness, not the Savior's feet, not the glory, not the throne now, neither the seashore, neither the wilderness, but when you come to chapter 21, one of the angels comes to John and says, come up hither. He says, I want to show you something, John. And he takes him up to the mountain top. And in the top of the mountain, oh, is something like what John Bunyan calls the Delectable Mountains. And he takes him up there to the mountain, and he gives him such a sight of the glory. And he sees the New Jerusalem, and he sees all these lovely things that we'll have to indulge in one evening, the beauties, the glories of this New Jerusalem. And where better to see that than from the top of the mountain? So, what I'm trying to say is this, that not only is that a relatively simple way to divide the book of Revelation, but it is also an emphasis of this fact that this is a book of symbols. Because John's positions, his very position, his very locations are symbolical. Whether it be this rocky barren island, whether it be this throne of glory, whether it be the seashore, or the wilderness, or the mountaintop, these are all symbolical. John is taken to symbolic places, and the visions that John gets are in perfect keeping with the place where John is. Well, it is a thrilling book. And I remind you again that it is the book of the Revelation. The book of the Revelation. The unveiling. The unfolding. The lightening up of the person of Christ. And I trust that as we read it together, as the evenings go by, that beyond the plagues and the wars, beyond the demons and the dragons, the serpents, and all these terrible things that are here in this book, that we shall see him, that we shall find himself, and that in all his beauty, he might become more precious to us. May the Lord bless us as we read together. Shall we pray?